And so it's apparent, isn't it, in the Apocalypse chapter, that following the first 12 sections, which apply to the mission of the God-crowned woman, and which she unfolds through those seven major evolutions of the textbook, you remember, that the four sections that remain are devoted to the appearing of the city itself. They realize that, of course, from the actual text of the chapter, don't you? And hence the right-hand panel where we find ourselves now is structured outstandingly in accordance with these four remaining sections. And you see them relating, do you, to the fourfold way in which the 7 days of creation unfold, which we followed earlier on. Anyway, it will all fall into place as we love it and as we pray about it, because as one of you said recently, it couldn't possibly be humanly contrived. So try not to let it in any way be difficult or complex. It's all really beautifully simple because it's logically ordered. The order, in fact, of the Logos, the Ion, or Word of God. Just think of what Mrs. Eddy says regarding the teaching method of Jesus. That in this simplicity and with such fidelity, we see him always leading them into the divine order, under the sway of his own perfect understanding. And that's Retrospection and Introspection, page 91. In other words, the way in which the right-hand panel unfolds to us is basically according to the fourfold order of the Word, the Christ, Christianity, and Science. So just remember where, at the close of the 7 days of creation, left-hand panel, the textbook, on page 520, refers to our thought as accepting the divine infinite calculus. You follow, therefore, what's happening? Accepting the divine infinite calculus, you see, is identical with our accepting the descent of the Holy Mother City as the gift of divine grace, just as surely as Israel is represented as doing this when she prepares to enter the Promised Land. Go in and accept the land which the Lord your God has given you, Joshua says to the people. But in doing so, don't fail to obey every instruction provided for you under the law of Moses. Because if you do, you'll fail in your spiritual endeavors. And of course, it's the same with us today, isn't it? We're to understand and abide by the provisions bequeathed to us by Mary Baker Eddy. This is the left-hand panel. Because in no other way can we accept and therefore be the infinite calculus of God's ideas as the reality of our own and our world's true being. Right-hand panel. Now there's no question, is there, but that what is at work underlying the whole unfoldment, determining each step of progress in the human experience, is the divinely holistic Word of God. You see it there in the seventh column. The voice of truth itself, appearing humanly, or so it seems, as the individual voices of inspired men and women. Must be so, mustn't it? And do we see that what we are doing as we realize this is to conceive the idea of God in and of its divine principle rather than in terms of what appears to be different people voicing it? Of course, the mission of Mary Baker Eddy, as far as the science itself is concerned, is where we must necessarily find ourselves rooted. Yet this isn't really the beginnings of Christian science for us, is it? Because as soon as we identify with her mission, we find we are compelled to go further back, as it were, and identify with the Christ Jesus mission. And as soon as we identify with Jesus and the apostles, we see we are compelled to go further back still and identify with the prophets and their mission. And why is this so? Because it's at the point of what the prophets stand for that we identify with the absolute principle itself that is responsible thereafter for all the genuinely inspired missions of individual men and women down the ages. You see, the prophets had nowhere, no one to turn to for their inspiration, no books, no teachers, nothing, but the living, everywhere present principle itself. In other words, nothing but their own individual communion with God. And what we begin to see, therefore, is that in following this line of development through to today, the principle requires all of us together as one integral spiritual body truly to voice his word. Because as the textbook says, only when we have this true and impersonal estimate of everyone as the one, everyone, that is, as the woman, generic man, will we cease to have a false estimate of anyone. Do we see that? You see, then and only then are we her successor in leadership. The leadership without interruption of the one God-crowned woman, the eternal feminine. And therefore, as our thought comes forward, step by step from the prophets, through to the mission of Mary Baker Eddy, and then on historically to what we call today, we are impelled, aren't we, by the same divine principle unless, of course, we are dualists, to evaluate impersonally and appreciatively the work of her outstanding, God-inspired followers. Shall we mention just a few of them? Edward Kimball, Bicknell Young, Gilbert Carpenter, Herbert Eustace, Martha Wilcox, Alice Orgain, and many, many, many more besides. All these play their unique and indispensable parts within the compound wholeness of the spiritual idea of God in the work of voicing the Word of God. And we love and appreciate and are grateful for all that they've done for us and for the world, aren't we? And this, of course, takes us through to the magnitude of the mission of John W. Dawley. That eminent practitioner and teacher who launched into consciousness under divine direction the idea of the absolute universal science and system of Mary Baker Eddy's original discovery. Incidentally, John Dawley first became a Christian Scientist in the year 1902, the year that the textbook assumed its final four-square matrix structure, the infinitely profound meaning of which he was later to begin to understand and to elucidate. Also, he it was who arrived in Boston to be made a teacher in the college class of Bicknell Young on the day of Mrs. Eddy's passing. Inevitably, therefore, because of what God showed him, out of the depths of the four-square textbook from that time onwards, it's he who, humanly speaking, we see playing the principal role in at least the initial stages of the development of our right-hand panel. Yet we mustn't personalize it. I remember as one of his pupils going to him one day with that prophecy of Mrs. Eddy's which had just been handed to me, where she said that another half century would bring to the front the man whom God had appointed to lift aloft his standard of Christian Science. And do you know what his words to me were? Don't you dare to personalize that. That's not a person. That's a generic man. Wow. In other words, it's not too much to say that it's through John Dawley's work, spiritually and impersonally, evaluated without personal bias or prejudice, that we see the transition taking place in the chapter, The Apocalypse, from Revelation 12 to Revelation 21, despite this being accompanied by all the hideous political and ecclesiastical world happenings that simultaneously beset the human race and pertain in the Bible to Revelation chapters 13 to 20. You see, the meaning of the New Jerusalem, of Revelation 21, the mother of us all, which is beginning at this point to unfold to spiritual and scientific sense, is city of world peace. None other than mankind's promised land, therefore. Now, Mrs. Eddy had put on record in the textbook, hadn't she, how her own founding mission had waged in science the divine method of warfare against the great red dragon of impersonal evil. But mankind must understand spiritually the nature of her victory in order to partake of what she called its glorious results. Otherwise, as recorded in Revelation 13, a beast called Lust would rise up out of the sea, and one called Hypocrisy out of the earth, and the deadly wound which the woman inflicted on animal magnetism in the course of her career would, at any rate temporarily, be healed, as Revelation 13 informs us. Hence, instead of an era of world peace setting in over the world in the aftermath of the woman's mission, mankind is submitted almost immediately to a prolonged period of world war, to two what are called hot wars, followed by one so-called cold war. And it isn't until today, in the final decade of the sixth millennium, that the underlying power of the city of world peace itself has caused the declaration publicly to be made that the Cold War is over and that a new era for war-torn humanity is at hand. All of which is in preparation, it would seem, for the coming dawn of the 21st century and the seventh millennium. Even so, today is probably the last throw in this nationalistic and religious form of the dice of evil. Militant and fundamentalist Islam is upsurging in warlike defiance of the Christianity of the West, where Christianity's universal science is proceeding to chemicalize and overturn world thought. But to return to 1911, what was essential should first be brought to light was that Mary Baker Eddy's discovery was indeed science within the true meaning of the term, rather than its being just another denominational religion which the human mind would fain have mankind believe and which the world would pay less and less attention to. And it was John Dorley who was inspired to establish this fundamental fact. Christian science itself had always, of course, been the absolute science of God, man, and the universe. Yet, humanly and historically speaking, it was essential for it first to appear to the public in a religious uniform in order to prepare the way for the coming of its original and ultimate science. That's to say, in accordance with the order of the mission of Jesus, it had to appear first as a John the Baptist, preparing the way for its own eternal reality to be made manifest. Hence the words of John, he, Christ's science itself, must increase, and I, whom really the essential introductory religious symbol of this science, must decrease. Or again, those wonderful, unmistakable words, there cometh a man after me. Think of it. Who was preferred before me? For he was before me. And so, correlatively in Christian science, the divinely scientific reality of the revelation both precedes and succeeds its own religious prelude. Or in the words of Jesus himself to John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The very words, you remember, which Mrs. Eddy repeated when she was describing the nature of her church organization, which it was necessary for her temporally to form. If our church is organized, she said, it's to meet the demand, suffer it to be so now. That's in Miscellaneous Writings, page 91. So we're aware, aren't we, that the religious organization was but an essential, suffer it to be so now, enabling Christian science itself to fulfill all righteousness as the divine science of the whole world's being. And where the science itself is to be found, of course, is in the four equal sides of the Holy Mother City, the Word, the Christ, Christianity, and divine science. And Mrs. Eddy knew better than anyone else that the first essential in defining a science is what is meant by the idea, fundamentally, of order. Hence the many references in the textbook to the order of divine science. But the church organization had no real understanding of this, that is, in its basically scientific meaning. And therefore the first prerequisite that John Dorley gleaned from the textbook in his desire to give comprehensible proof that Mrs. Eddy's discovery was indeed the science which she claimed it to be was this very idea of divinely scientific order. And here let's realize straight away that without this emphasis on order in the triptych's right-hand wing as the outcome of its roots in the left-hand wing, we'd have no intelligible center panel at all whereby to understand the unfolding of the grand divine design, because the center panel is, from the beginning, isn't it, based irrefutably on divine order. And what John Dorley quickly realized was that the very seed plot of divine order lay in the 7 days of creation at the beginning of the Bible. And it's on these same 7 days, of course, that this triptych chart is based from beginning to end, isn't it? Well, soon after that came the realization of the relationship that exists between the 7 days of creation and the sevenfold order of the third degree on page 116 of the textbook. Now note incidentally how these 7 terms that make up the third degree are all uncapitalized. Because then it was that as the years went by and research into the textbook's innermost meaning progressively deepened, this initial sense of the order of divine science culminated, it was seen, in the order of the capitalized synonymous terms that answer the question, what is God, at the beginning of the chapter recapitulation. And thus the basic spiritual footsteps of what amounts to being the pure and comprehensible science of Christian science began to unfold. But do watch that this unfoldment is spiritual, from God, spirit, and not intellectual from the human sense of man. Now, shall we just note in passing how it was in these early stages of the unfoldment of science based on divine order that the first of the 2 world wars was fought, and also how the antithesis of freedom-loving science is seen in the rigid, monopolistic, power-hungry ecclesiasticism that was developing at the same time in the Christian Science Church organization, due to the refusal of the authorities to carry out their leaders' written instructions. You see, Mrs. Eddy had virtually left the movement poised on the answer to the question, what is God, which she had finalized in 1907, she having said many years previously that in the idea of synonymous terms for the one infinite Godhead, the science itself was to be found. And now it was that in the years following her passing, the supreme importance of this fundamental order of synonymous terms for the differential oneness of infinity was beginning to be realized and understood. So let's just remind ourselves once more of how Mrs. Eddy's mother church was as such the symbol of the worldwide mother city of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science, and how this was the universal functioning of the one absolute God as infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. In the same way, the body of Jesus had been the symbol of its own divine reality, the universal body or Church of Christ itself. Hence the need in both instances for the symbol to be translated into the idea which is symbolized. Never any destruction, therefore, only ever spiritual translation. And in this way, therefore, the body of Jesus ascended through translation to its original home with the Father in heaven. And this must likewise be divinely true of the rightful disappearance from human view of the symbol of the Mother Church at the time of Mrs. Eddy's passing. Because it's from this ascension standpoint alone that the Holy Ghost, as the divine reality of all the world, the holy four-square mother city of divine science, descended to mankind on the day of Pentecost, and in the same divine manner, if only this would be accepted and understood. This same Spirit of God, this same Spirit of the capitalized synonymous terms for God, always supreme over the letter, descended to the world in the post-Mary Baker Eddy era and ecclesiasticism hated it and rejected it because it spelt the end of religious and political despotism. Yet this very stone, this divine, infinite calculus, which the church builders rejected and despised, was destined in the end to become the headstone of the corner of their church's divine reality. And you remember how the headstone is not only the final capstone to be put in place, but the foundation stone also of this structure of truth and love, according to which the structure is built. The word head being from the same root as the word capital, isn't it? And so, just a few days after Mrs. Eddy's passing, the by that time illegal board of five directors is said to have taken the church manual typifying the law of God to lawyers for their humanly legal interpretation. And the verdict was that these five directors were now in duty bound to administer the church in Mrs. Eddy's absence, ignoring the manual's estoppel clauses, which forbade this, and which could not be erased. The result? At the close of the First World War, there ensued the famous Christian Science litigation in Boston between the directors of the now ecclesiastical church and the trustees of the publishing society operating under their own irrevocable legal deed. Because this was hierarchical absolutism, seeking supreme control over Christian Science and therefore over the world. Well, in the end, the Supreme Court of Massachusetts enabled the five directors to assume the power they coveted, and the church from that moment onwards became a religious dictatorship. And this despite what Mrs. Eddy had originally written to the trustees of the publishing house when she first gave them their legal trust. When Mother foils a demon scheme, do not mar her success. The hardest battle is the last one. But just as the beast deadly wound was healed according to Revelation 13, at any rate temporally, so the carnal mind's demon scheme relative to the church directors and the trustees of the publishing house was not apparently foiled as Mrs. Eddy required that it should be. But let's never forget that whether we're looking at what is appearing positively in divine metaphysics at this time or negatively in material sense, neither must be personalized. We're only ever safe, aren't we, when we're able to trace all that is good back to God and all that is evil back to animal magnetism. In other words, let's not personalize it either as a religious hierarchy, as Romanism, as Hitlerism, Stalinism, or any other ism. Call it animal magnetism, as Mrs. Eddy used to say, and then understand the nothingness of animal magnetism, because we're learning to understand the allness of God. As our dear friend Herbert Eustace once wrote, the claim isn't really this, it isn't that, it isn't the other. The only claim you have to contend with is the claim that malicious mind actually exists. So here we are then, still in the opening phase of the triptych's right-hand panel, where the fundamental order of the science and system of Mrs. Eddy's revelation of Christian Science is inevitably being brought to light. And therefore, let's ask, how does the textbook itself define the scale of the 7 days of creation in which this order is rooted? It speaks, doesn't it, on page 520, of the numerals of infinity called 7 days. Do we realize that? Declaring that these can never be reckoned according to the calendar of time, because they reveal eternity, newness of life, in which all sense of error, all sense of the breakup of truth into disparate fragments, that's to say, forever disappears, and thought accepts the divine infinite calculus. Two supreme scientific concepts, then, numerals of infinity and divine infinite calculus in one single glorious sentence. In this opening phase, therefore, of the absolute science of pure Christian Science, much emphasis needs to be put, as John Dawley himself emphatically did, on what is meant by the numerals of infinity. The numerals of infinity. That's where the key lies, in the concept of infinity. Remember how the mathematics of infinity was discovered at the same time as the discovery of Christian Science around about 1866. Because a numeral is a symbol or representation, isn't it, of number. And as there's only one number in infinity, namely the infinite one, capital O, itself, the numerals of infinity constitute a range of diversified representations of this infinite one, purpose of which is to teach us by the use of symbols what the actual nature of infinity is. And as the infinite one is God himself, and God is infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, it becomes clear that in this scale of synonymous views of the oneness of infinity, the understanding of the numerals of infinity properly lies. Involved is the colossal idea of individuality in both God and man. You remember such statements in the textbook as the divine ego or individuality is reflected in all spiritual individuality from the infinitesimal to the infinite. And in miscellaneous writings, that individuality is infinite in the calculus of forms and numbers. This range of synonymous terms for God thus teaches the individuality that is the indivisibility of God, while the numerals of infinity signify individuality in man as the reflection of the individuality of God. Because man is none other than the idea of God, the idea, that is, of infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. And therefore our need, most basically, is rightly to appraise the meaning of the word synonymous, as this is used in science and health. And synonyms are words, aren't they, which, says the dictionary, differ from one another in some shade of meaning, and yet at the same time refer specifically to one and the same thing. Two basic complementary concepts, then, differ and same, revealing that what consciousness truly consists of is an infinite diversity of ideas of God, moving integrally in harmonious unity. Now that's us and our universe then, isn't it? How wonderful. And therefore it is that the numerals of infinity accentuate the idea of infinite diversity, identity differentiated infinitely, and the divine infinite calculus, the idea of the unsplittable, uninterruptible integration and unity of this infinitude of individual identity. And both derive, do they not, from a system of infinite divine synonymity. It's really something so beautifully simple and so beautifully basic, don't you agree, that these relatively early years of the 20th century was bringing to light. And don't you think it's marvelous symbolically that in mathematics, the mathematical calculus is basically twofold? The differential calculus and the integral calculus. What a wonderful symbol, therefore, of the idea we are now pondering. Well, this realization means that we can move forward now from the period starting 1911 to the period beginning 1939, accompanied, as the second period is, by the outbreak of the Second World War. Because it's at this point of 1939 that a second major unfoldment began to take place in the growing understanding of the system of Christian Science. Up to this point, the accent had been, hadn't it, on fundamental divine order, culminating in the order of the synonymous terms for God. Therefore, on an understanding of the diversification that obtains in spiritual identity and individuality. It was therefore the idea of the seven relative to the numerals of infinity that had predominated thus far. The four, meaning by this the holistic four-square city, had as yet scarcely begun to dawn. But it certainly did begin to dawn from 1938-39 onwards. So can we see that because the initial idea of order and diversity deriving from the numerals of infinity, therefore from the synonymous terms for God, is God declaring what I, God, am, that this has the accent on the divine word, or on the first side of the now evolving holy city. And when we conceive the idea of eternal harmony and unity, as this obtains in the divine infinite calculus, that here the emphasis has shifted to the Christ. I'm sure we can see this particularly if we keep our eye on those first two sections of the triptych's right-hand wing. Numerals leading to calculus, word leading to Christ. Yes? Because then it was that with the dawning of the infinite calculus in which the numerals are all flowing together in articulate unity, the reflecting tones of the synonymous terms, as we've been following them in this work all the way down the triptych center panel, necessarily began to appear to John Dawley's inspired spiritual thought. And as this happened, the idea of the Bible's thousand-year periods and the way in which these run parallel tone by tone with the days of creation made its appearance also. And round about the same time, another foremost factor brought itself to light, namely the fact that in the textbook there isn't just one order of the synonymous terms for God, the one on page 465, but another quite different order is given on page 115, and still another in the glossary on page 587. And only on these three occasions throughout the whole of Science and Health are all seven terms found together in unison like that. So the question arose as to what was the scientific meaning for this. And the answer quickly came. If the order on page 465 is really God declaring what I, God, am, this very order clearly expresses the Word of God. And if the order on page 115 pertains to the idea of spiritual translation, which textually it does, that is, to the divine message from God to men speaking to the human consciousness, this order clearly emphasizes the function of the Christ. And if the purpose of the glossary is to translate the apparent things of mortality back into their original spiritual tongue, therefore to restore all things to God, as indeed its purpose is, then the order on page 587 clearly pertains to Christianity, because the purpose of Christianity is certainly to do this very thing. But spiritual sense inquired, must there not in this case be a fourth order, one that pertained to science itself? And the answer came to light when thought turned to those words of Jesus, that the last shall be first, and the first last. And it was seen that the science order, the fourth order, is the same as the word order, the first order, when this is differently viewed. Instead of the terms unfolding sequentially from mind to love, that's to say, what the science order demands is that our thought starts out from the principle in the middle, when soul and life, spirit and truth, mind and love, radiate outwards in ever-widening circles, precisely according to the way in Exodus that Moses describes to Israel the required form of the golden candlestick, her sacred menorah, the seven lamps of which must always be kept burning. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, he tells her. Six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. The mount itself being, of course, Mount Horeb, the same as Mount Sinai. The Horeb height where God is revealed, is the way the textbook puts it, isn't it? Well, it soon became evident that if, as by now was realized, the seven synonyms all reflect one another's identity in order to be what they divinely are, the same must be true of the four capitalized sides of the holy city. And therefore it was that during the years of the Second World War, there evolved, step by step to the consciousness of John Dorley, a coherent symbol of the Holy Mother City, in which each of its four equal sides was seen to reflect every other side, and to present in doing so a four-square, 16-fold symbol of the total interrelatedness and coherency of being. A very beautiful graphic symbol of the oneness of infinity began in this way to be drawn up. Well, by this time, The Boston church was alarmed beyond measure at the threat to its authority, which seemed to be going on quite outside its own jurisdiction, with the result that in 1946, when the war had come to an end, John Dorley was excommunicated from the organization for daring to reveal what amounts to being the means of individual freedom from hierarchical control. And as he thus gained his own spiritual and scientific freedom, so a large number of his students resigned their church membership, with the result that a considerable body of scientific thinkers were now free, under principle alone, to follow the leadings of the science of their own and their world's true being. John Dorley himself began to hold public meetings in order to make what had revealed itself more widely known. And these meetings began with a series of talks on the Book of Revelation. On display for the first time at the first of these talks was a large mural presentation of the 16-fold structure of the Holy Four Square City, which had become so near and dear to his heart. In the audience sat an eminent lady mathematician. "Does he know what he's got there?" she asked of the friend who was sitting next to her. "Because it's the equivalent of a mathematical matrix." So after that, the symbol was lovingly named the Matrix. But even John Dorley, as far as one knows, didn't confirm the wonder of what he had depicted with Paul's description of the holy city in Galatians 4 as Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother, the divine womb or matrix of us all. A truly immaculate conception of the spiritual idea of God had indeed been brought symbolically to light. And wasn't this the real atom bomb, the counterfeit antithesis of which had just ended the war with Japan? You see, the glory of the symbol of the Matrix is that what it stands for is the unsplittable nuclear center, therefore the unsplittable nuclear circumference of the holistic science of the cosmos. The absolute unity, that is, of God and man. The holy wedlock of the manhood and womanhood of God. The indivisible idea of the seven and the four, which can never, never have, never, never been torn asunder. Because if they were exploded the one from the other, what this would signify would be the destruction of creation, including the human race. Yet the possibility of such a destruction had apparently now been achieved by the physical scientists through the splitting of the nucleus of the material atom. And so the world entered what is called the atomic age, in which race suicide was to the material senses the horrendous possibility. But the carnal mind was, as always, too late. the spiritual and scientific answer to both nuclear fission and nuclear fusion had already been brought to light in the idea of the unassailable unity of God and man. Yet just think what happened at this time in the physical concept of the world and mankind. Generally speaking, the world itself split into two opposing camps. The world of the spiritually free nations of the democratic West versus the world of the humanly controlled nations of the communist East. Which means that the so-called Cold War had superseded the two previous hot wars. But let's turn now to the union of another pair of unsplittables, the chapters Genesis and the Apocalypse in the Key to the Scriptures in the Christian Science textbook. You see, the wedding of the seven and the four in the symbol of the matrix relates directly with the wedding of Genesis and the Apocalypse in the Key to the Scriptures. And accordingly, from 1947 to 1950, what John Dorley was inspired to do was to open up, to unlock the spiritual and scientific meaning of the Scriptures in a timeless, symbolic, immediately practical way that had never been done before. And the key which he used was the union of the seven and the four, emphasized by Genesis and the Apocalypse, and represented now by the divinely wedded symbol of the four square mother or matrix city. And he couldn't have done this while his thought was held within the confines of the Boston Church, any more than Jesus could have opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures prior to his release and resurrection from the Jerusalem tomb. We do appreciate that, don't we? It's so important. Well, in addition to the weekly talks he gave on the Bible as a whole, John Dorley held a series of three summer schools in Oxford University. The subject of the third and last of these in 1949 being the four Gospels. And now can you see from the chart of the triptych how this date, 1949, runs parallel in the main center panel with the coming of the teaching of the four Gospels themselves, as unfolded by the mission of Jesus. It's remarkable, isn't it? And can you see also, if you let your eye move across on that same horizontal line to the left-hand panel, how this is the point in Mrs. Eddy's career when she introduced the four-square city into the chapter The Apocalypse in the textbook? It's four sides of the word Christ, Christianity, science, being commensurate spiritually with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't you just love the consistency there of the same divine idea, totally irrespective of historical time? Well, John Dorley's last major work was the series of talks he gave on Christian Science practice, largely recounting his own experiences as a Christian Science practitioner and using the chapter by this title in the Christian Science textbook as his vehicle. His passing took place at Whitsun in the year 1950, which, as you can see from the chart, runs parallel with the very first Whitsun of all, at the beginning of the Christian era, when the Holy Ghost descended in Jerusalem and communicated itself to all the world. Now there I see we're very close to the end of this side two of tape 7, so I think we'll pause there and prepare to conclude this whole series of tapes on tape number 8.